One of our great Canadian folk artists wrote a catchy and popular song in 1976 that still gets some airtime today. His name is Gordon Lightfoot. I'm a bit hesitant to start the message this way because I know that some of you are going to be singing this song in your head instead of paying attention to the sermon, but I'm going to risk it anyway. The song is called The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Tells the tragic story of a massive freight ship that sunk in Lake Superior during a terrible November storm. And some of the song, as you'll know, is written from the perspective of the 29 crew members that went down with this famous ship. I think that Gordon Lightfoot captures some of the panic that must have taken place on that fateful night as the old cook comes on deck and says, "Fellers, it's too rough to feed you." And then at 7 p.m., the main hatchway caved in. He said, "Fellas, it's been good to know ya." Now, the extent of my experience at sea, other than my little fishing boat, has been a week-long cruise in a luxury liner. I cannot imagine the terror that must have gripped the crew of the Edmund Fitzgerald as they faced that terrible storm, as they faced a watery death in the face. Must have been a terrifying experience for all of them. Perhaps some of you here today could share stories of close calls that you've had out on the water. Well, today as we continue our ongoing study in Mark's gospel, we're pushing off from solid ground where the multitudes had gathered to listen to Jesus' teaching. And we're now ready to set sail with the Lord Jesus and his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. So we're about to discover in the Word of God this journey across the lake, journey that these disciples, seasoned fishermen, must have made dozens of times. This journey is going to turn out to be a very harrowing and traumatic journey indeed. A near-death experience, a test of faith that none of the disciples would ever forget. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. And if my memory serves, I think it's around page 710. 710? In the blue Bible in front of you, so feel free to turn to page 710 and follow along. Mark chapter 4, we begin reading today in verse 35. This is the inspired word of God. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is the word of God. We thank God this morning for his inspired and inerrant word. Very interesting to notice in Mark's description of this frightening journey into the storm that the word "great" is repeated three times in three different verses. The Greek word there is mega, and that word mega appears three times here in these verses. First of all, there is a great storm, a mega storm, described for us in verses 35 to 38. And then secondly, there is a great calm, a mega calm that we read about in verse 39. And then thirdly and finally, there is a mega fear, which ironically comes after the calming of the storm. I'm going to have more to say about that and the significance of that in a few minutes. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. The opening part of this narrative in Mark 4 describes in vivid detail a great storm on the Sea of Galilee that caught these experienced, seasoned fishermen by surprise. left them in a state of terror. They thought they were going to lose their lives on that day. And all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this story of Jesus calming the storm. It's interesting to note that Mark's gospel contains the longest and the most detailed description. That's unusual. Usually it's Matthew or Luke that contains the longest, most detailed description. But in this case, it's Mark who gives us the most detailed account. He tells us, for example, there were other boats out on the lake with them. He also describes the exact location in the ship where Jesus was sleeping. And all of these fine details were details that are recorded here by Mark are earmarks of eyewitness firsthand testimony. They strongly suggest that these details were given by someone who is actually present in the boat that day. And furthermore, we know that the eyewitness testimony was not Mark himself. Very likely, this is eyewitness testimony that came from the Apostle Peter. I mentioned this back in our introductory sermon on Mark's gospel. There's a very strong tradition from the early church that John Mark worked closely with the Apostle Peter as his scribe. Now, Mark's gospel is really an account of everything that Peter saw and that Peter heard with his own eyes and his own ears. Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. And the attention to detail that we find in this story should put to rest any suspicion this narrative was invented after the fact, that it was embellished. Beyond question, this is a great miracle. It's almost an unbelievable miracle involving Jesus' control over the forces of nature. But this story is not fiction. This is historical narrative based on firsthand eyewitness testimony, the testimony of Peter and the apostles. And not only that, perhaps more importantly, this is testimony from the Holy Spirit himself. Now, the fact that there's a storm like this out on the Sea of Galilee is really not that hard to believe, because storms like this one were quite common on that body of water. The Sea of Galilee, which is really a large lake in northern Israel, was notorious for violent storms. The reason for that lies in the geography or the topography of the land. The Sea of Galilee sits in a deep valley. It's actually about 700 feet below sea level. On the one side of the lake is a flat plain that slopes towards the Mediterranean. But on the opposite side of the lake are high mountains, most notably Mount Hermon, which stands about 9,000 feet above sea level. And when warm air from the plain collides with cold air from the mountain, the result is strong wind, violent weather that can make the lake particularly dangerous in the afternoon. It's one reason that fishermen preferred to work at night once the sea was calm, once the weather had stabilized. Nighttime was the safest time to be on the lake. And so Peter and the other fishermen on the boat with Jesus did not expect what was about to happen as the sun went down and the ship went further away from the safety of the shore. Now Jesus evidently was exhausted. He had a long day of ministry. He was sleeping somewhere near the stern. Mark says it was on a cushion near the back of the boat. And everything seemed to be going fine until the wind started to pick up a little bit. And the waves started to rise. Within a matter of minutes, the weather had turned from being calm and serene to being violent and intense. The ship is being tossed to and fro by the waves. As Gordon Lightfoot might put it, the good ship and crew were in peril. This is quite the scene to picture in your mind's eye. Huge swells, huge waves are crashing over the boat. It's filling up with water. Sadly, as far as I know, there is no bilge pump in this boat. They're in grave danger of sinking. Put things in greater perspective for us, this is no tiny little boat. Back in 1986, the water level dropped for a time in the Sea of Galilee. Was an unusual low level, and when the water level dropped, it exposed one of these first century fishing boats. Archaeologists were delighted because they'd seen pictures of the boats, but they'd never actually discovered the real thing. And so they measured, they took the dimensions of the boat. It was 27 feet long and 7 feet wide, a typical Jewish fishing boat, very much like the one these men were in that night. Now, 27-foot boat, that's a pretty big boat to be filling up with water to the point of sinking. That boat is 10 feet longer than my little fishing boat. And it really puts in perspective how big this storm really was, just how menacing the waves had become. Verse 37, Mark uses the Greek word lilos to describe the storm, a word that's frequently translated as cyclone, even sometimes as hurricane. Over in Matthew's gospel, in the parallel account, Matthew uses the word seismos, a word that you might know means earthquake in many contexts. This is one mammoth storm. It's a mega storm. And the disciples are right there in the middle of it with no place to run and no place to hide. And as these men are frantically bailing the water out of the boat, there is Jesus, sound asleep, peacefully resting in the stern of the ship as though nothing unusual is happening. You know, I've always prided myself on being a sound sleeper. Remember in my undergraduate days at the University of Guelph, sleeping through a couple fire alarms to the amusement of my roommates. But I don't think even I would be able to manage this one, to sleep through this. This is an absolutely remarkable scene. Contrast the frantic activity of the disciples with the calm serenity of Jesus, completely unfazed by the mighty hurricane that is raging all around. There's a number of truths that I believe God wants us to glean from this story, not the least of which is what this story teaches us about the person of Christ. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus was pre-existent with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We believe as Christians that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. But lest we forget, this story reminds us that Jesus Christ was also a human being just like you and like me. He was a real human being who experienced real hunger, real anger, and real sadness, real temptation, and yes, even real exhaustion after a hard day of work. You may be tempted to think that this narrative of the ship and the storm is disconnected from the parables we've been studying the past few weeks. In actual fact, if you look at verse 1, you'll notice that all of these things happen on the same day. Earlier that morning, Jesus climbed into that same fishing boat. He used that boat as a pulpit to teach the multitudes gathered on the shore. He taught the crowds in parables. Then he instructed his own disciples privately. And after that full and exhausting day of preaching and teaching and discipleship, Jesus is still there in the boat. He hadn't moved all day. And that's why Mark adds that interesting detail in verse 36, saying that they took him just as he was. He started in the boat. He remained in the boat all day until, weary from exhaustion, he gave the instruction to go across to the other side of the lake. And then as they finally pushed off from the shore, Jesus fell asleep just as you or I probably would have done. And so, brothers and sisters, if nothing else, this story teaches us that Jesus was a real human being. As we're about to see, this story is going to put that truth about the true humanity of Christ right alongside the parallel truth of his true deity. Jesus was 100% human, you and me. But unlike you and me, Jesus was 100% God. Now, though no pastor, no theologian has ever been able to fully comprehend or to explain how that can possibly be, how deity and humanity can coexist without being mingled together, without being separated, we believe that truth, we affirm it, because that's what the Word of God teaches. You might not believe that, but don't tell me that the Word of God doesn't teach it. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And the story that we are studying together today proves it beyond any doubt. We are dealing here with a true human being asleep in the boat who is also the Son of God, absolutely sovereign over all of creation. As our brother Steve Olenek's favorite song puts it, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. It's a remarkable story. And for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, I hope that this story reminds you of something else. I hope this story reminds you of another famous boat story involving a disobedient prophet by the name of Jonah. The story of Jonah's experience at sea is so similar in certain ways to this story about Jesus. I think we're being invited to compare and to contrast these two men, both prophets from God, both caught in a violent storm at sea. You don't have time to go and read the book of Jonah this morning. I'd encourage you this afternoon, look it up in your Old Testament. Read the description of the storm in Jonah chapter 1. Like Jesus, Jonah was a prophet sent from God to call Israel to repentance. But unlike Jesus, Jonah had a hard and rebellious heart. He was commissioned by God for an important task, but he didn't want to do it. God had asked Jonah, he had commanded Jonah, go to Nineveh. Preach a message of repentance to the very seat of Assyrian power and pride. But instead of obeying God and preaching to his enemies, Jonah boarded a ship that was bound for Tarshish, a ship that was going in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. And once he boarded that ship, Jonah thought he'd escaped God. And so he went down into the bottom of the ship, into the hold of the ship, and he fell sound asleep. And while Jonah, the disobedient prophet, was sleeping on the ship, God sends a violent storm upon the sea that threatens to break the ship into pieces. And the pagan soldiers are calling out to their false gods. They're throwing all of the cargo overboard, a desperate effort to save their lives. And where's Jonah? Fast asleep, totally oblivious to everything that's happening above deck. I don't want to preach a sermon this morning on the book of Jonah. Suffice it to say, in Jonah's case, the storm was the result of disobedience. In Jonah's case, the storm is divine judgment. It's punishment for Jonah's disobedience. It's also God's grace. It's a way for God to get the attention of this disobedient prophet and to give him a second chance to do the right thing. In both stories, we have a violent storm. We have a ship on the verge of disaster. We have a desperate crew. We have a sleeping prophet. But that, friends, is where the similarities end. Jonah's storm and Jonah's sleep resulted from disobedience to God. But Jesus' storm and Jesus' sleep did not result from anything that they did wrong. Nothing that the disciples did wrong. The storm in the book of Jonah is a form of divine judgment against disobedience. The storm here in Mark's gospel is not a punishment at all. This storm is not a punishment for lack of faith. Rather, this storm is a test of faith. You see, those disciples had been in school all day. They'd been in class listening to the master teach and preach about the kingdom of God. And now the time had come at the end of the day to see if the pupils had actually learned anything. You see, friends, the real work of faith, real application of God's Word does not usually happen on Sunday morning when you're sitting in this air-conditioned room listening to a sermon. The real test of faith happens when you leave this place, when you go with all of the information that you've gleaned. The real test of faith happens when you're in a position where you need to apply the information in real life. And we discover whether you will use that information for the glory of God or whether you will squander that knowledge and instead resort to the wisdom that the world offers. The storm in Mark's gospel was not brought on by God as a punishment. It was brought on by God as a test. And at first it seems that the disciples are failing the test miserably. Just as those pagan sailors rebuked a guilty Jonah for sleeping in the storm, so now the disciples rebuke the innocent Lord Jesus for sleeping in a moment of crisis. And in the middle of that storm on the Sea of Galilee, fear eclipsed faith in the heart. In this moment of peril, the disciples are no longer trusting in Jesus' ability to bring them safely to the other side, what he said he would do, by the way, in verse 1, or in the first verse of our text. Instead, what are the disciples doing? They're accusing the Lord Jesus of cold-hearted indifference. Teacher, don't you care? Jesus, don't you see what's happening to us? Don't you care about the storm we're going through? I wonder, brothers and sisters, as we look at this text and examine our own lives, how many of us have been guilty of doing the exact same things when we found ourselves in the middle of one of life's storms. Maybe believing in our hearts that God is passive, that He's indifferent, He's unconcerned, that He's unloving. Maybe believing in our hearts God is out to get us. He's out to punish us, to smite us for some disobedience. Instead of trusting Him by faith, we throw a pity party. We silently rebuke God for allowing difficulty to come into our lives. I think if we're very honest with ourselves, we've all been there at some point or another. And if you haven't, just hold on because it's coming. One of the truths this story ought to drive deep into your heart and into your mind. Storms are part of life on this fallen planet. And although some grinning televangelist might try and convince you that God won't allow any trouble or difficulty to come into your life, the reality is God often brings difficulties into the lives of His people. The truth is that God often allows His disciples to go through deep waters where our faith is severely tested. Christian men and women like you and me are not exempt from the storms of life, nor do these storms indicate that God is angry with us, that He's out to get us. Christians get cancer like everyone else. Christians experience marriage problems like everyone else. Christians experience conflict and relational strain like anyone else. We're faced with ethical dilemmas. We experience job loss, persecution, poverty, injustice, sometimes even martyrdom. The rain, brothers and sisters, falls on the righteous and the wicked. That is an uncomfortable fact that we need to accept. When the rain comes and the waves crash, when the wind starts to howl, don't assume for 1 minute that God doesn't care. That God has abandoned you. That God is trying to punish you. Trials and tests are a part of life. They have been specially ordained by God so that our faith might be refined and strengthened. So at the end of the day, we might be brought forth as refined gold. And that's why James, the brother of Jesus, says in his epistle, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, brothers, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Stormy trials are never pleasant to endure. But if we know and believe that a good and loving God has permitted that trial, that He's ordained that trial to come into my life and into your life for our good, for His glory, if we truly believe that, it will change the way that we respond to the storm. If you do not have the firm conviction in the goodness of God, in the sovereignty of God, when you encounter the storm, you will do just what the disciples did. You'll react to that storm with fear. Maybe you'll react to that storm with anger. Maybe you'll call the wisdom of God into question. You'll rebuke Him silently in your heart. Or maybe you'll go farther than that and rebuke Him out loud with your mouth. But if you understand and accept God has ordained the storm for the refining of your faith, for the refining of your character, it will give you a completely different perspective. The storm will not be pleasant to endure. But regardless of what we go through, we face it with the confidence that God is there with us, that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. We can face the storm in the confidence that somehow, some way, God's sovereign plan, His perfect plan, is being worked out in our imperfect world. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It is a test from a good and loving Father in heaven. If you have that kind of conviction, that kind of perspective, Christian friend, you will be able to endure any storm with a heart that's full of faith instead of frantically scrambling with a heart that is full of fear. Well, the mega storm has come. The faith of these disciples has been tested and found wanting. They've rebuked the Lord Jesus for His apparent indifference rather than trusting Him to bring them safely to the shore. And now the mega storm is ready to give way to a mega calm. Look again with me at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You may have noticed our text this morning contains three different rebukes. First, the disciples rebuke Jesus. Then Jesus rebukes the storm. And then Jesus rebukes the disciples. Verse 39 contains the second rebuke as Jesus wakes up from his sleep and makes an authoritative statement to the wind and to the waves. "Peace, be still." Very hard to see this in most of our English translations. The Greek verb used in verse 39 has already appeared once in Mark's gospel. Back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And you'll recall that he spoke to the demon. And what did he say? "Be quiet and get out. Shut up and get out." And now the same verb is used in Mark 4 as Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and tells them to be quiet. And the amazing thing here, just as that demon obeyed the voice of Jesus, obeyed his commandment, so now the wind and the waves do the exact same thing. It's like Jesus just flips the power switch, and the storm that was raging suddenly becomes a great calm. The choppy seas as smooth as crystal. And if you didn't catch the point of all of this, here it is. Only God can do this. Only God can control the forces of nature with a simple word. No ordinary man or woman can do that. And so, brothers and sisters, while we affirm this morning the true humanity of Christ, we're quick to add to that he was no mere man. He is a genuine man, but he is not merely a man. And without any doubt, the emphasis in verse 39 is on the full, unbridled deity of Christ. In the book of Genesis, we read that the Creator of the world once spoke, and the waters were brought into their boundaries in the ocean. And now once again, the Creator speaks to the creation, and the creation obeys. Who then is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. It's God, brothers and sisters. It's God come down in human form. And that's the lesson the disciples learned that unforgettable day in the boat. They'd already heard Jesus preach. They heard His authority surpassed anything they heard from the scribes. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons. They'd seen Jesus heal the sick, cleanse the leper. They'd never seen anything like this before. This is something that only God can do. At the beginning of our service this morning, I read a passage from Psalm 107. It's a psalm that speaks about the mighty love and power of Yahweh, Israel's God. I can't help but wonder whether some of the men who experienced the miracle in the boat were thinking and meditating on those very words from Psalm 107, prophetic words that speak hundreds of years in advance about this incident in Mark's gospel. Let me reread part of that psalm. "Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men." Who then is this, brothers and sisters, that even the wind and the sea obeys Him? It is no mere man, because Jesus has done something that only the Creator God can do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the lesson from the story. God will not spare you from passing through storms in life, but rest assured, when you go through those storms, you're in excellent company. And although the storm might be great, the temptation might be to retreat in fear, there is someone in the boat with you who can bring you peace, because He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Almighty God. And so Paul the Apostle, who was no stranger to adversity, could say this to the church in Philippi. "Rejoice in the Lord always." He writes that from prison, by the way. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. "Don't be anxious about anything, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said. In this world, you will have trouble. But be not dismayed. I've overcome the world. You know, without Jesus Christ in your life, friends, there is no purpose in suffering. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no meaning in pain. There is no peace in adversity apart from Christ. Without faith in Jesus Christ, this life will seem like a cruel game. It will resonate very much with Darwin's depressing theory where only the strong and the ruthless survive. And if you're not strong enough, if you're not ruthless enough, you will be crushed. No meaning, no purpose, no hope. But when you know Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the truth is, Christian, we can face any trial with confidence. We can face any storm with confidence. We can even experience the peace of God when the waves are crashing against the boat, when they're filling it up. There's no peace like that available in the world. But that is the kind of peace that Jesus offers to you. If you will only trust Him. If you will only rest in Him. If you will only believe in Him. It was a year ago this week that Leslie and I traveled across the ocean to Rome. While we were in Rome, we had the amazing opportunity to visit the catacombs. Underground burial chambers dug out and occupied by Christians during a time of intense persecution and suffering. In those early days of Christianity, many Christians went through severe trials, many tests of faith. Many of them were martyred, and they refused to offer incense to the emperor and say, "Caesar is Lord." And instead of saying, "Caesar is Lord," like the rest of the crowd, the Christians courageously stood up and they said, "Jesus is Lord. There's no other Lord that we'll pledge our allegiance to." And they were thrown to the lions because of it. So I walked through the catacombs that day. Dug out long ago by brothers and sisters in Christ, there was a symbol that was inscribed on many of the tombs that stood out to me. And I actually took a picture of it so that I would remember it. That's the picture of one of the symbols inscribed on the catacombs. Isn't that interesting? The early Christians chose the symbol of an anchor to describe the Christian faith. You see, they understood back then in perilous time what we need to understand in our own perilous time. That faith in Jesus Christ is an anchor for the soul in any storm, in every storm. As one of our great hymns puts it, "The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, never forsake." Do you have that kind of confidence today, friends? Do you have that kind of anchor for your soul? I hope you do. His name is Jesus. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Text for this morning tells us about a great storm that was followed by a great calm. And now thirdly and finally, Mark tells us about a great fear. Look at verses 40 and 41. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You would think, wouldn't you, that the great fear would come before the great calm. But surprisingly, that is not what the text says. The disciples were terrified during the storm, but they were even more terrified after the calm. You see, up to this point, the disciples did not fully know who Jesus was. But this miracle out on the lake in the Sea of Galilee helped to open their eyes. And for the first time, perhaps, the disciples realized they were standing in the boat with Almighty God. For the first time, their eyes were open to understand that Jesus is God in human flesh. And that realization about who was in the boat with them kindled a fear in their hearts that was more intense than anything they had ever experienced before. Study through the Scripture. I challenge you. Study the Scripture. You will notice everyone confronted with the glory of God has the same response. From Manoah, the father of Samson, to Isaiah, to John the Apostle. Everyone in Scripture who is confronted with the glory of God responds to that revelation with abject terror. The universal response to God's self-revelation is to fall down at His feet as though dead. Because the perfect holiness and righteousness of God exposes our sin. It exposes our imperfection. If you think, friends, that your first response in meeting Jesus one day will be to slap Him on the back and give Him a high five, I've got news for you. Jesus is not your homeboy. When we see the glory of God manifested in the risen, exalted Christ, I believe our immediate response will be one of fear. It will be a response of terror. I fully believe when we see the exalted Jesus, we will fall at His feet as though dead. The Apostle John, guy who spent 3 years with Jesus, did after he saw the risen and exalted Jesus. For all who don't know Jesus Christ, for those who rejected Him, for those who shrugged Him off, for those who ignored Him, for those who failed to respond to His invitation, the day is coming. And it will be a day of great terror. Rightly so. Because our God is a consuming fire. There's no hope, there is no future for those who say no thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who know Him, for those of us who love Him, who receive Him as Savior and Lord, I believe that Jesus will do for us what He did for the Apostle John. He'll pick us up off of our face. He will tell us, don't fear. Your sins are many, but your sins have been totally covered by My blood. And although our first impulse on that day might be to fear Him greatly, that fear will soon give way to an experience of perfect, unending love. 1 John 4:7, by this the love of God is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Aren't you glad that one day when you meet Jesus, you will be perfected and completed in love? Wonder today as we close our time in the Word of God, whether your eyes have been opened to the reality and the truth about Jesus Christ. Whether you've come to the realization who Jesus really is, what He has done for this fallen human race. Do you really understand who Jesus is this morning? Do you believe this morning He's the sinless Son of God? That He came to this earth to live the sinless, perfect life that you and I can't live? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of anyone and everyone who would ever repent and believe? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to many witnesses? Do you believe He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven? And that He's ruling and reigning on high as we speak. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the wicked, to vindicate the righteous? I hope that you believe these wonderful truths about Jesus. More than that, I hope that you have personally responded to that truth by repenting of your sin, by placing your trust fully in Him and what He's done. If you've never come to Jesus by faith, the invitation stands open to you this morning. These are Jesus' words, not mine. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ is the calmer of the storm, and only Jesus Christ can bring perfect peace and rest to our restless, wandering hearts. Amen.